In the chronological history books, they are the last three. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are the last three history books in the Bible. And after that comes the poetry section, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then you've got the 17 prophets. And again, the last three prophets, which would be the last three books in the Old Testament, correspond with the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And that would be Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So those three prophets, combined with these three last history textbooks, are tell of the story. It's the last material we have prior to the coming of Christ. So it is kind of important. We have other books that are out there that help describe the time period during that, but there's nothing in our scripture that lends any theological information to that. So that's why, again, Ezra chapters, the Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther are pretty interesting to try and understand. Again, the history, you've got to remember the context. The Jewish nation had been disobedient to God, not just once, not just twice, but in constant disobedience. Their number one sin was they were idol worshipers and they worshipped other false gods. God warned them over and over and over and over again, if you don't repent, you don't change, I'm gonna have to take care of business. They didn't, and in comes the Babylonians. They clean up house. In comes Nebuchadnezzar. He just absolutely wipes them all and takes them and disperses them. They get scattered. It's one of the many dispersions that the Jews had as they've been conquered and sent out. And then they were supposed to be in that Babylonian captivity for 70 years. They were. Finally, in comes a guy named Cyrus, and he decides to clean house against the Babylonians. He does so, takes over. He has a different policy about the conquered people. Instead of dispersing them, he lets them go back and be in their own hometown, do their own religious stuff, be their own people, and in doing so, he makes allies that way. So he gave the decree that those guys can go ahead and go back to Jerusalem and rebuild. And that decree is what Ezra chapters 1 and 2 are really all about. And then in chapter 3, they start the rebuilding of the altar. And as they rebuild the altar, we get a hint of it is the major theme of Ezra and Nehemiah, and that is there's opposition. There will always be opposition to the work of God. It's hinted at in Ezra 3, but then Ezra's 4, 5, and 6 really hit that theme hard, and then it flows all the way through the rest of the books of the rest of the chapters of Ezra and on into Nehemiah. So they are doing this rebuilding project, and they are going to run into problems. That's where we're at. So Ezra chapter, and again, I will try and do the miraculous. I succeeded at the 8 o'clock service, the one that doesn't like you, and and I was able to cover three chapters. Whoa! Stand back. Are you ready? Do you think we can do it? I think we can do it. That 8 o'clock group. Yeah, they're kind of dumb that way. They don't ask a lot of questions. And It's my whole thing to get fights between the two services. I think that's my whole goal, is to have a church of fights. Ezra chapter 4 is where we are at. I hope you know I'm saying that jokingly. I really don't want. Okay. I know, yeah. The two other halves right there came to the 8 o'clock service. So, all right, Ezra chapter 4, that's where we're at. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the elders, the exiles, were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and said to the heads of the families and said, and before we get there, the enemies of Judah and Benjamin, of course, there's always speculation, who are these enemies? Where did they come from? Well, Israel did have a lot of enemies. But I believe that these particular enemies were a specific group of people. We read about the start of this group back in 1 Kings chapter 12. Back in 1 Kings, it's a civil war. It's a fight. Again, the Israelite nation was 12 tribes, and then they went north and south. The north, 10 tribes, and the two southern kingdoms of Judah and Benjamin. Judah and Benjamin just started being called Judah. The 10 northern tribes were just starting to be called Israel. So on comes Rehoboam, and he's going to try and unite everyone. He says, when Rehoboam arrived in Israel, he mustered the whole house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin to make war against the house of Israel and to regain the kingdom for Rehoboam, son of Solomon. So there was fight. So they were actually considered enemies. And I'll tell you in a little while why I also think these are a group later on, you will know them by their familiar title of Samaritans. They are the Samaritans of the New Testament. The Jewish people hated the Samaritans because they broke off and also because they were half-breeds. in Harry Potter language, that would be mudbloods. They were people that were defiled. They went off and did their own thing and mixed with other gods and brought in a lot of pagan practices and didn't keep Jewishness exclusive as their religion. And so the Jewish people really hated those Samaritans, and fights were always breaking out between these two. And so I believe that the enemies of Judah and Benjamin that we're talking about are going to be that because of what they say. Listen to this. Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esharadon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. So apparently they say that we worship the same God, and then they want to join. And they say no. And we always got to be careful about this. It is very interesting how sometimes when ministries are going on, sometimes the people who are closest end up becoming the biggest enemies. And that's a really strange phenomenon. I love to hear stories of church planters and how they planted a church and how did, you know, what happened to their team, their planting team, as years went on. And almost every single one of them had the exact same story. They said, we planted a church, and as we were growing, as we were doing, as we were doing the ministry, the opposition that came the strongest were from the people on the team. It said over and over again, people said, it was my best friend. It was my closest teammate. It was the one who was my right-hand person, was the one that stabbed me in the back and caused all the problems. Now, well, that hasn't happened yet so far, right, Chris? I don't think so. She hasn't stabbed me in the back yet, and I haven't stabbed her in the back. But that would be the type of thing. That's where a lot of churches actually fail. I heard the statistic was 80% of churches within the first 3 years will fail, mainly because of internal strife and conflict amongst the planting team. So you got to be careful as you also are starting, as we talked about last week, as you start to rebuild your temple, as you start in the ministry of God, you've also got to be very careful about those that want to come and assist you. Should you have people come and help you? Yes, but you've always got to just be careful about that. These guys are very careful. And this also should bring to mind 2 Corinthians 11. It's very scary to talk about this, but it is not surprising. This is talking about false prophets. It is not surprising that if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness, their end will be what their actions deserve. Talking about those that are following Satan, they will be masquerading as servants of righteousness, and they will do whatever they can to oppose you. And that is exactly what takes place here. Verse 3. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the herds, heads of the families of Israel, answer the herds. The rest of the herds, the cows, took a vote. You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. So they say no. Some people say that was pretty harsh of them, but we come to find out it was probably their smartest move that they ever made, because these people will be a thorn in their flesh through the rest of it. Now, and I'll point it out later when we get to it, they are not saying to themselves, no, we're going to have our own little country club, thank you very much, and no one else can join us. We find out that sure enough, there's other people that are helping them that are not Jewish, but they have forsaken the practices of the Gentiles around them, which leads us to believe that these people, Samaritans, would have fallen into that category, had forsaken their religion and their belief systems, and it just kind of brought all of these ideas and thoughts from the world into their belief system, and it corrupted them. And so I believe that that's why these guys were sent packing. And it's a good thing. Read what actually happens. Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. You got a text note, or troubled them as they built. These people must have no time on their hands, because look at what they do. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Oh my goodness. Talk about sour grapes. Well, if you're not going to have it, then fine. I'm just going to, you know, not let you have it. They hired counselors. Constantly are frustrated. Again, all through Ezra, all through Nehemiah, that is the theme. They're trying to rebuild their worship. That is what happens to everyone that I've encountered who's ever been, again, under the discipline of God, having problems in their life, and they say to themselves, I think I want a fresh start. I think I want to start new. I want to get back into the worship of God. And they start to do it, and often it starts off real good. They get down there, they start doing, there's lots of praise and singing, and then all of a sudden all the problems start coming, and they get frustrated, and then they stop, and then they start, and then they stop, and then they start, and I see it over and over again, and it's because of this opposition. It will come to you, I can guarantee it. That is something you can bet money on Vegas about. Will you have problems if you try to become a stronger Christian and get closer to God? You will, I guarantee it. and the opposition comes from all over. Some of it will be overt, some of it will be covert, and you got to watch out for that. All right. Now we have a flash forward, you might say, Ezra decides to take material chronologically 80 years later and put it next to it. And the only reason why is because he wants to show that all through the building process, they had opposition. So it happened here, and then it also happened later under Xerxes and Artaxerxes. So this is 80 years later, but it's the same theme. At the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. You probably want to note this. The word accusation, the Hebrew root word is, the Hebrew is satan, where we get our wonderfully famous phrase of Satan. That's Satan's definition. The definition of Satan is he's an accuser. He is one that will accuse you of all sorts of bad things. So that's why if you're going along and you've been trying to be good, you've been trying to be in the worship of God, you've tried to get closer to Him, and over again you hear in the back of your head, well, gosh, you messed up here, and, well, gosh, it's taken you this long to figure it out, and, well, you didn't read your Bible today, and, you weren't praising God there, and, you know, you're not really thinking about worship here at Searchlight, are you? You're thinking about the roast that you got to make. And over and all this stuff that barrages you in your head, those are the accusations. And the root word from that is Satan. That's exactly what he does. Turn with me now. Keep your place here in Ezra. Turn to Zechariah. That's, again, one of the prophets that coincides with this material. Zechariah chapter 8. Because I know what some of these people must have been thinking as the work continues to be frustrated. I bet you eventually there came some people and they said, you know what? I don't think God really wants you to build a temple. I mean, look at this. You've been starting, you've been stopping, you've had all these frustrations, you've had all these problems. Maybe God hates you. Maybe God doesn't really want you to do that. Maybe God is using all the people around you to frustrate you because they're from God and He wants to destroy you. And I bet some of the people said, well, there's some credence to that because, you know, we were in disobedience and we didn't listen to God and He brought in lots of problems around us and it wasn't just one thing, it was lots of things and it was because we were in disobedience. Maybe God doesn't really want us to rebuild this temple. That's why the prophets were very important. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Zechariah chapter 8. By the end, we will have read all of Zechariah 8. So as someone pointed out, we will go through four chapters today. Three in Ezra and one in Zechariah. This is where we're going to read verses 1 through 17. Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I'm very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with cane in hand because of his age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. That's to say, you're not going to just like have a little bit of success, and then I'm going to come in and wipe you out again. You're going to have so much success that it'll keep on going so that old people will happen and old people will happen. That's a strange phrase. People will ripen to a good old age and children will happen. Children will be born. It's going to be a long, successful, wonderful thing. Verse 6, this is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of the people at the time, but will it seem marvelous to me, declares the Lord Almighty? Well, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. This is what the Lord Almighty says. You who now hear these words spoken by the prophets who were there when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord Almighty, so long ago. Let your hands be strong so that the temple may be built. Before that time, there was no wages for man or beast. No one could go about his business safely because of the enemy, for I had turned every man against his neighbor, but now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as I did in the past, declares the Lord Almighty. The seed will grow well, the vine will yield its fruit, the ground will produce its crops, and the heavens will drop their dew. I will give all these things as an inheritance to the remnant of this people. As you have been an object of cursing among the nations, O Judah and Israel, so will I save you, and you will be a blessing. Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Just as I determined to bring disaster upon you and showed no pity when your fathers angered me, says the Lord Almighty, so now I've determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. Do not be afraid. These are things that you are to do. Speak the truth to each other. Render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot evil against your neighbor, and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. You get the idea that God's saying, hey, go for it. I'm right behind you. He spends all those verses over and over again. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to be with you. I will walk with you. Don't worry about the enemies around you. I really want you to do this. And so he's trying to settle the score as the accusations are coming in. Maybe you shouldn't rebuild. Maybe you really shouldn't be close to God. Maybe God really actually hates you. God's saying, no, no, no. That is all false. I will be with you. And that is a promise. So, oh no, I'm moving back to Ezra now. Sorry. We'll get the rest of Zechariah at the end of the sermon. Yes. I know, you're just dying to go through the rest of Zechariah. That's my wife. She just loves the Bible. All right. Oh, and in the rim, verse 7. I'm back in Ezra chapter 4. You with me? Verse 7. And in the days of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of the associates wrote a letter to Artaxerxes. The letter was written in Aramaic script and in the Aramaic language. Starting at verse 8, you may not really care, but it affects a lot of people that try and read original languages. All the way from here, all the way through chapter 6, this next section is written in Aramaic. So if you've ever heard people say the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, that's mostly true. There are two sections where there's Aramaic script that shows up, this part, and then also in the book of Daniel. But this part is in Aramaic, a close cousin of the Hebrew language. I know, you don't care. So here we go. Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, together with the rest of their associates, the judges and officials over the men from Tripolis, Persia, Erech and Babylon, the Elamites of Susa, and the other people with the great and honorable Ashurbanipal. That is a cool name. Zerubbabel and Ashurbanipal. I love it. Name your next kid. I'm telling you. Deported and settled in the city of Samaria and elsewhere in Trans-Euphrates. This is a copy of the letter they sent to him, to King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of Trans-Euphrates. The king should know that the Jews who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are restoring the walls and repairing the foundations. Therefore, the king should know that if this city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid, and the royal revenues will suffer. I'll come in a minute. Now, since we are under obligation to the palace and it is not proper for us to see this king dishonored, we are sending this message to inform the king so the search may be made in the archives of your predecessors. In these records, you will find that this city is a rebellious city, troublesome to kings and provinces, a place of rebellion from ancient times. That is why this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if the city is built and its walls are restored, you'll be left with nothing in Trans-Euphrates. So what they are saying is their logic to complaints. First of all, they're saying...
That hurts.
Yeah, opposition. Yeah. First, they are saying that if this place gets rebuilt, they're not going to pay taxes to you anymore, which, of course, was a blatant out-and-out lie. They were going to pay taxes later on. But have you ever noticed when accusations are lodged against the people of God, be it back then or even today, that often misinformation is really good to put in there? Because it doesn't matter if it's true or not. If it's with some stuff that is true, all of a sudden, all of it's true. Because later on they say this is a rebellious and wicked city and there's always uprisings and problems. And that they were true. It was a problem area. There's always fighting around that area. It's happened all throughout history. But they put in there, well, you know what? If you don't do that, if that place gets rebuilt, they're not going to pay taxes. It was a blatant lie. And again, you always got to watch out. Again, this stuff is with the government. It's legislative. So you got to watch out. That's their two complaints. So the king sent this reply. To Rehum, the commanding officer, Shimshai, the secretary, and the rest of their associates living in Samaria and elsewhere in the Trans-Euphrates. Greetings. The letter you sent me has been read and translated in my presence. I issued an order and a search was made, and it was found that this city has a long history of revolt against kings and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Jerusalem has had powerful kings ruling over the whole of Trans-Euphrates, and taxes and tribute and duty were paid to them. I don't know if you catch it. This is a little bit slap in the face. He said, yeah, we did the search. You're right. That's a rebellious place. But that whole taxes thing is just ridiculous. I don't know what you're saying. So good job they actually figured that one out. Now issue an order to these men to stop work so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. You may want to underline until I so order. That happens to be the most crucial line in this whole speech. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to the detriment of the royal interest? So he sends out the decree. He says, you know what? You're right. This place is rebellious. taxes have always been paid, so, you know, please be quiet about that. But you're right, it is a rebellious place. We should probably stop until some other investigations can be made. So he issues the decree, but it was until I so ordered. Why is that important? Because any law that came down from the Medo-Persian Empire was unalterable. If the king gave a law, it could not be revoked. He couldn't even go against his own law. How do we know this? The book of Daniel, chapter 6, verse 8, and... Oh, shoot. Nah, go. We don't need to read that. Go. Keep going. John chapter 4. Yeah. Do you want to know about John chapter 4? I'll give you the quick thing. That was the Samaritans thing, and they said, can we build a temple with you? And they said, no. They went out and built their own temple then. And it was on Mount Gerizim. That was the discussion in John chapter 4. All right. Daniel chapter 6. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so they cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. What was that law? No one can pray except to the king. Except there was only one problem. There was one guy who was really high up in the ranks, and he loved to pray to someone other than the king, and that was this dude named Daniel. And he got tossed into the den of lions, and he was saved. Remember the story? Yeah, I'm not lying here. I'm here all week, people. He wasn't just lying around. All right, okay. So that was a very important thing, that as he gave that law, he says, do it until I so order, which means later on it could, in fact, be repealed. That was a very important thing. So, where was I at? Did I do verse 23? As soon as the copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rahab and Shimshai, the secretary and their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. Now, that story will get picked up later on in the book of Nehemiah, but it was put there to say, look, all these problems take place. And that's why verse 24 goes backwards into verse 5 and really should, you know, all the rest of that was kind of a parenthesis. So verse 24 is in reference to the discouragement, the 15-year discouragement that took place. The work of the house of God in Jerusalem came to stand still until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Chapter 5. I want to make sure I'm always clear and always making sure that you know that there are times when I speak and I'm fairly confident of what I speak, but other people will disagree with me. And it was pointed out to me as I was doing research on this. Remember last week as I was talking about Cyrus? Cyrus also had another name. He was called King Darius. That was in the book of Daniel. Well, three kings later, after King Cyrus, there was a King Darius. And then after that, there was a Darius the second and third and fourth. And there's tons of... Would that be Darii? Yeah. Yeah, Dariuses. There's all these Dariuses going around. And the same thing happens in the New Testament when we talk about King Herod. What Herod are you talking about? There's lots of kings named Herod. So some people take the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah and put it at this place as opposed to putting it where I put it. So just so you know that is out there. I think, though, the content, as Zechariah and Haggai talk about the building of the foundation was laid, and that was the prophecy. So I take the content. Some people don't. I put that to you because now in comes King Darius. Now we're going to be at the reign of Darius, and Tatnai is going to be. All right. We're supposed to go back to Zechariah chapter 8. At least that's what my notes say. So now, no, we're not going to go back to Zechariah. We'll do that in a little bit. We're Ezra 5. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Edo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel who was over them. No, we got to read it because this is a prophecy about it. So Zechariah, go back to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 8. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. 708 if you're using our Bibles. I can't call them pew Bibles. Yeah, we don't have any pews. Zechariah, they're searchlight Bibles. I'm only going to read a little bit, and then we'll come back to this thing. No, I don't want to do that. No, forget that. Go back. Ezra chapter 5. I'm sorry. I will get to that. Okay, here we go. So that was the prophecy. Okay. Verse 2, then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. The prophets of God were with them, helping them. Again, the foundation has been laid, but nothing else has been done. At that time, this dude named Tatnai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai, and their associates went to them and asked, who authorized you to rebuild this temple and restore the structure? They also asked him, what are the names of the men constructing this building? Then you got a little text note. The Septuagint adds, we told them the names of the men constructing the building. I like to think that they didn't. You know, it's like, Well, who told you to do that? And they're just picking up the bricks and laying in it. What are the names of all the people? And they just keep on working. They're now at this point trying to do their best to not become distracted, as God has said over and over and over again, I am with you. You will be blessed. Don't worry about it. We'll take care of things. So they're just working. But this Tatnai is a little ticked off that why is all this taking place? But the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply be received. This is a copy of the letter that Tatnai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Boznai and their associates, the officials of Trans-Euphrates, sent to King Darius. The report to them, they sent to him, read as follows to King Darius, cordial greetings. The king should know that we went to the district of Judah, to the temple of the great God. The people are building it with large stones and placing the timbers in the walls. The work is being carried on with diligence and is making rapid progress under their direction. We questioned the elders and asked them, who authorized you to rebuild this temple and restore their structure? I hear like a teenage girl, like, who told you to do that? That's what I hear. We also asked them their names so that we could write down the names of their leaders and rat on them. Verse 11, this is the answer they gave us. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, one that a great king of Israel built and finished, Solomon. But because our fathers angered the God of heaven, he handed them over to Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldean king of Babylon, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. That's Ezra chapter 1. He even removed from the temple of Babylon of the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to the temple in Babylon. Then King Cyrus gave them to a man named Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed governor, and he told him, take these articles and go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem and rebuild the house of God on its site. So this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem. From that day to the present, it has been under construction, but it is not yet finished. Now, if it pleases the king, let a search be made in the royal archives of Babylon to see if King Cyrus did, in fact, issue a decree to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. Then let the king send us his decision in the matter. So the bad guys are saying, you're not authorized to do this. The good guys are saying, no, we were authorized, and there's an edict somewhere. King Cyrus said it, and this is what he said. So let's search. They searched the laws. Chapter 6. King Darius then issued a decree, and they searched in the archives stored in the treasury at Babylon, and a scroll was found in the citadel of Ecbatana in the province of Media, and this was written on it, memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, the king issued a decree concerning the temple of God in Jerusalem. A lot of repetition here, I know. Stay with it. Let the temple be rebuilt as a place to present sacrifices, and let its foundations be laid. It is to be 90 feet high and 90 feet wide, which is really small, with three courses of large stones and of timbers. The costs are to be paid by the royal treasury. It's government money. Also, the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, are to be returned to their places in the temple in Jerusalem. They are to be deposited in the house of God. So that was what they found. So then Darius keeps going. He's all, now then, I got to get the attitude. Tatnai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Boznai, and you, their fellow officials of that province, stay away from there. In this wonderful turn of irony that here are these guys coming to try and shut down the work of God. Big irony happens. They find out they were actually supposed to be there. And the king says, not only that, stay away from them. Don't bother them anymore. Not only that, it gets even more ironic. Do not interfere with the work on this temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild this house of God on its sites. Moreover, I hereby decree what you are to do for these elders of the Jews in the construction of this house of God. The expenses of these men are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury. Well, what royal treasury? From the revenues of the Trans-Euphrates. So not only are they told, yeah, and also we had made a promise that we were going to pay for it, but it'll come out of the royal treasury, but it'll come out of your royal treasury. You are going to have to actually pay for all this rebuilding, for all this hassle. I just love it. It's great, great irony. It's wonderful. Whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, male lambs for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and oil, as requested by the priests in Jerusalem, must be given them daily without fail. I love it. So that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven and pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. Furthermore, I decree that if anyone changes this edict, I love it. A beam is to be pulled from his house and he is to be lifted up and impaled on it. I guess that's not really funny, but it is kind of funny. It's like, but there's Darius. Remember, Darius didn't really want to do all the stuff with Daniel and the lion's den. He didn't want to. He actually liked Darius. He liked Daniel. He didn't think that all that should have happened. So he was really torqued off after that whole incident took place. And he was quite friendly to the people. And so, I love it. He's also, if anyone decides to go against what I say, tear down his house, find a large stick from one of it and stab him. Yeah, impale him. I love it. And And may and for this crime his house to be made a pile of rubble. Verse 12, may God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who lifts a hand to change this decree or to destroy this temple in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have decreed it. Let it be carried out with diligence. Isn't it interesting, though? Again, this happened before Ezra 4 with the opposition under Xerxes and Artaxerxes. So it's interesting, even though this huge decree was given, the opposition didn't stop, right? That's the same thing. Any nation that declares to be a Christian nation will defend Christianity. There will always be opposition. Just guarantee that one. All right, I'm going. Here we go. Then the people of Israel. Oh, there we go. Where am I at? 13. Oh, no, the end of 12. I, Darius, have decreed it. Let it be carried out with diligence, i.e., don't put this thing in subcommittee, pal. Do it now. I don't care about the fiscal impact of this thing. You're going to take care of it. Then, because of the decree King Darius had sent, Tatanai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates carried it out with diligence. We get to see them running, going, yeah! Don't kill me. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah and descendant of Edo. They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. For the dedication of the house of God, they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 male lambs, and 12 goats. And yeah, you think that that's like a lot, but that was nothing compared to Solomon. He built a temple, and when they were getting ready to dedicate it and have a party, look at how much he did. I love this. Solomon offered a sacrifice of fellowship offerings to the Lord, 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. So the king of all the Israelites dedicated the temple of the Lord. Now that's a barbecue I could totally attend. I am not kidding. And it was fellowship offerings, which means they could all partake of it. So that was the idea. You kill, I don't know, 22,000 cows? I mean, that is a lot of fat burgers, baby. That is good stuff. And 12 goats. And they installed the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their groups for the service of God of Jerusalem according to what is written in the book of Moses. All right, I'm finishing up. Here we go. On the 14th day of the first month, the exiles celebrated the Passover. Oh, by the way, we're back in Hebrew. I don't know if you care. It's the return to the Hebrew language here. 900 years after the first Passover is instituted, they're now re-celebrating this wonderful feast. The priests and Levites had purified themselves and were all ceremonially clean. The Levites slaughtered the Passover lamb for the exiles, for their brothers, the priests, and for themselves. So the Israelites who had returned from the exile ate it, together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. Do you get the idea? So there was Jews, there was non-Jews there, but they were, that's the reason why you put that next to those other, that other group that came, you think to themselves, maybe they did reject them on religious grounds. For 7 days, this is huge. For 7 days they celebrated with joy the Feast of Unleavened Bread because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria so that he assisted them in the work on the house of the God of Israel. Turn Zechariah. We finish up the Zechariah thing. And this is where we'll finish up. This has got to be the biggest thing. I love this. Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come. And the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. Here is a prophecy that is still being carried out today. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you because we have heard that God is with you. Now that's cool. You got to understand, these people, after being frustrated and then working and then frustrated and then working, just like the rest of us as we try and rebuild temple, as we try and get into worship of God, as we're frustrated and then as we finally get some headway and then we get more and more frustrated because people are tagging us, eventually it finally got completed and they were able to celebrate with joy the Passover. What does that mean to you and me? Passover is code for salvation. The salvation that happened in the book of Exodus, they referred to their salvation in the Exodus. We refer to our salvation by the cross. It was absolutely huge. And they celebrated it how? With joy. Have you ever met those people that have been baptized in lemon juice? And they don't have no joy about their salvation at all. And that, I had to actually write that in my, do I celebrate my joy, my salvation with joy? Or do I, A, hide it so that no one else knows that I'm actually saved, because that would be really embarrassing and not really politically correct? B, am I apathetic to it? Yeah, great, I'm saved, but I really don't have feelings one way or the other. Or are you just downright not happy about your salvation? Some people say, I don't know, I'm happy I'm saved at all. I don't like this one bit. I don't like what's going on. Psalm 51. It's a great passage. We should all attempt this. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. You can attract, as Zechariah had promised, as these people were going with huge celebrations, even though they were fasting at some point, even though they were remembering the bitter things that they were having to go through in Egypt, they were doing it all with great joy because God had saved them. And they went over and over again, we are so happy, we are so filled with joy. Why are we so filled with joy? Because God has given us that joy. That's what he says. He says, because the Lord had filled them with joy. The Lord filled them. And that was something that was amazing. As they continued to do that, others were attracted to it. You could just almost see people saying, I want what you got. I'll grab the hem of your robe if need be. And as we all have, we've all grabbed the hem of one robe that has absolutely saved us, and that is to give us the great joy. And I tell you this, if you want to attract people to Christianity, if you want to do some evangelism, my goodness gracious, get some joy. Find some joy. Pray for some joy. Do it with joy. Come to church with joy. Head out of church with joy. Get excited about what's going on about you and your salvation. I tell you, that is an amazing thing. It is absolutely contagious. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and what it says. And I pray one simple prayer, Lord. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And I pray that wholeheartedly in the name and in the will of Christ. Amen.